The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as your word is set before us, and as it is proclaimed in our hearing, we pray that your Spirit would do a work in us, and that we would find comfort and encouragement where we need to hear it. And we also pray that you would shake us out of any spiritual apathy in which we might find ourselves as we have need as well. Indeed, Father, use your word to shape us and to mold us and to make us to who you would be, to who you would have us to be, for the glory of your name, for the furtherance of your kingdom in this world, to the praise of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Apart from faith, you cannot understand what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes. Now, of course, that's true. That's always true of every word found in the Scriptures. Apart from faith, the Bible doesn't make sense. But I want you to feel the weight of this truth, of this reality, particularly in relation to what Jesus is saying here in his description of believers, his description of the kingdom life, even in the description of these promises that he's making. The paradox found in these words is profound. And every time you hear these words read, you have a sense of it. You feel the tension of it in the text. Even the tension between what God's word and your faith tell you to be true and what the competing viewpoints of the world would have you to believe. I suppose that's nothing new. That's the experience in life of faith, whether you are young in your faith. And it's the reality of faith until your dying day. This fact doesn't change. You change. You must walk. You must live by faith according to the word of Christ, the word made flesh. And in that reality, there is an implicit challenge to so live, a challenge that constantly remains. Now, there may be times when you are more aware of the reality and challenge to live by faith. There may be seasons when it will come easier to you than others, but never should you expect to be relieved of it. Never should you expect to get past it as if it's such an elementary thing which you can set aside for after a while. Now, the life of faith means a life of the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on to illustrate that definition that he gives, that definition of faith, with example after example of faithful believers who lived by faith from first to last. And so we are called to the same, even as Jesus is expounding to his disciples on top of the mountain. Over the past number of weeks, we considered the good life, the blessed life, the life that is to be commended, the truly happy life that can be lived in this present world. And time again, we've noted how Jesus is turning the world upside down, or to put it the other way, turning a sin-sick world right side up with his teaching, saying crazy things, such as the powerless will inherit the earth, even though they won't lift a single weapon to achieve that purpose. Those who live in dependence upon God, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Those who do not demand revenge, but are merciful, as their Heavenly Father is merciful, they will be shown mercy. Now, for those of you who have seen the original Karate Kid movie from the 1980s, you may recall the character of John Kreese, who was the sensei of the Cobra Kai. And what did he drill into his karate students? What was kind of his motto for training and for teaching? No mercy. Mercy is for the weak. That theme plays out in the movie and in contrast with Mr. Miyagi's training of Daniel. And it even carries over in the beginning of the second movie where Mr. Miyagi ends up showing mercy to Kreese. But see, that's very much the world's philosophy, isn't it? No mercy. Mercy is for the weak. But believers, showing mercy, are imitating the life of heaven and the example of their Savior. So Jesus sets forth this life that is full of seeming contradiction as the way of real happiness. And remember that we don't have here a list of what we are to be doing so much as we have Jesus iterating promises, telling his disciples what the life of faith looks like, what identifies those who are in his kingdom. In other words, Jesus is giving a description of those who already belong to the kingdom that has come in him, and not just giving a list of requirements of how to become a member of that kingdom. Now, this is very much the language of covenant, the language of relationship that Jesus is speaking here. Very much like Moses in Deuteronomy, giving instruction to his Jesus is giving instruction to his followers as to what their lives should look like as those who are faithful to the God who has rescued them and given them new life. Now, again, I know there's an implicit ethic here as well, that as you look at this example, you are to live this way. But keep in mind the emphasis and the primary focus on that this is promise and not so much on command as such, at least for the time being. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we have covered the first seven of the Beatitudes, and there are a total of nine. And this morning, we will examine the last two. Well, the eighth Beatitude is found in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, immediately, you may recognize that the second line of the first Beatitude in verse 3 is echoed here in the latter part of verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what this does is it forms a nice structure of the first eight Beatitudes. And these identical statements act as bookends, whichever way you want to stack your books, and is called an inclusio. And we've talked about this before. But what that essentially means is that everything between the first Beatitude and the eighth Beatitude is a description of to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. So all of the other Beatitudes fall in to that description, and into that's a kind of a summary of the whole of the Beatitudes. But then notice the obvious point that is here in verse 10. Those who are persecuted, those who are harassed, afflicted, even harmed, are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, that's not an earth-shattering revelation, is it? Since to say that is to simply repeat the texts. But remember how righteousness is defined. Even as we've done so in weeks past, righteousness equals right conduct. Therefore, Jesus is describing those who are going to be living the life of the kingdom before a watching world. See, you can't persecute yourself. Someone else has to do it. And it will come about as a result of others observing your right conduct. And so the persecution can come because of obedience to Jesus' teaching, because of your loyalty to God's word and your determination to live in a manner that is keeping with that word. Now notice how verse 10 acts as a transition and then leads into verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And did you catch the change in what Jesus is saying and how he's speaking there? See, throughout the first eight Beatitudes, Jesus speaks in the third person. But now he switches to the second person and addresses the disciples directly. And imagine how Jesus' words emerge from the text and how Matthew's early audience would have heard it. They were a church suffering in a time of persecution. Jesus' words to them were very real because they were being reviled, persecuted, and having lies told about them, all because of their allegiance to Jesus. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples all along. But notice how this change conveys the sense of him speaking to the greater community of the church, even those who would become disciples as a result of the apostles' teaching years and years later. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, recounts the story of a woman named Blandina. She lived in Gaul and was one of the many who suffered for her faith at the hands of the Romans around the year 177. The historian writes, "Against Blandina also, in whom Christ made manifest that the things that appear mean and deformed and contemptible among men are esteemed of great glory with God, on account of love to him, which is really and powerfully displayed, and glories not in mere appearance. For whilst we were still trembling, and her earthly mistress, who was herself one of the contending martyrs, was apprehensive lest through weakness of the flesh she should not be able to profess her faith with sufficient freedom, Blandina was filled with such power that her ingenious tormentors, who relieved and succeeded each other from morning till night, confessed that they were overcome and had nothing more that they could inflict upon her. Only amazed that she still continued to breathe after her whole body was torn asunder and pierced, they gave their testimony that one single kind of torture inflicted was of itself sufficient to destroy life without resorting to so many and such excruciating sufferings as these. But this blessed saint, as a noble wrestler in the midst of her confession itself, renewed her strength, and to repeat, 'I am a Christian. No wickedness is carried on by us,' was her rest and her refreshment." Blandina was bound and suspended on a stake and exposed as food for wild beasts. As she hung there, she appeared to hang as Jesus did upon the cross and uttered many prayers, which proved to be an encouragement to her fellow martyrs. But none of the beasts touched her, and so she was taken down and put back in prison. Though small and weak and contemptible, yet clothed with the mighty and invincible wrestler, Christ Jesus, she encouraged her brethren. Well, on the last day of the shows of gladiators, Blandina was again brought forth together with Ponticus, a youth about 15 years old. The Romans attempted to use force to make the martyrs swear by the idols, but when they remained firm in their faith, the multitude became enraged and considered neither the boy's youth nor the fact that Blandina was a woman. They were subjected to every horrible suffering and led through the whole round of torture in an attempt to get them to swear to the idols, but they would not. Ponticus, encouraged by Blandina, so that the heathen could see that she was encouraging and confirming him, nobly bore the whole of these sufferings and gave up his life. But the blessed Blandina, last of all, after scourging, after exposure to beasts, after roasting, she was finally thrown into a net and cast before a bull. And when she had been well tossed by the animal and had now no longer any sense of what was done to her by reason of her firm hope, confidence, faith, and her communion with Christ, she too was dispatched. Even the Gentiles confessed that no woman among them had ever endured sufferings as many and as great as these. Many others were martyred in Gaul. A man by the name of Sanctus, to every question posed to him about his name, city, or race, answered only, "I am a Christian." And as he endured the strokes of the scourge, the draggings and the lacerations from the beast, the madness of the people, and at last being roasted upon an iron chair, the only words that they heard, "I am a Christian." It was the practice of the Romans not to allow the martyrs' bodies to be buried. They were exposed for 6 days and then burned until their remains were reduced to ashes, which were then cast into the Rhone River that flowed nearby. And these things they did as if they were able to overcome God and destroy the martyrs' resurrection as they themselves gave out, that they might not have any hope of rising again, in the belief of which they have introduced a new and strange religion and contemn the most dreadful punishments and are prepared to meet death even with joy. Now we shall see whether they will rise again and whether their God is able to help them and rescue them out of our hands. This woman, Blandina, this man Sanctus, this boy Ponticus, knew something of Jesus' words, didn't they? Of what allegiance to Jesus can cause. I realize that the Lord meets His persecuted saints with extraordinary grace in such moments as these. But imagine being 15 years old and facing death because you're a Christian. Actually, for some of you, imagining that you're 15 isn't too difficult, is it? You are 15, or you're almost 15, or you're not much older than 15. Can you imagine your life being on the line because you believe that Jesus is the King over the whole world, and in Him is found the way unto eternal life? But maybe that scenario is too extreme, since we don't live in a society where Christians are openly persecuted, at least not yet. No, maybe the test comes in a more subtle way. You're not being asked to outrightly deny Jesus or bow down to idols, but maybe you're being asked to violate God's word in some form or fashion. Maybe you're being told not to worry about what your parents asked you to do, because they'll never find out. Who's going to tell them? Or maybe you've taken a stand on an issue, and it's an immoral issue, and others are encouraging you to change your mind, even though you know what you are doing is pleasing to the Lord. And maybe the test wouldn't be as hard if someone who really was an enemy was tempting you to disobey. But if it's someone you might consider to be a friend, or that you might want to be your friend, well, then the temptation is that much sharper, isn't it? Maybe it's someone who also professes to be a Christian and whom you admire to a certain degree, making the attack that much more subtle. But understand that persecution for righteousness' sake can also come from within the bounds of the Christian community. That was certainly the case with Jesus. And Jesus' words speak directly to us, to you and to me. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I can also read, or because of me. And notice how persecution for righteousness' sake in verse 10 is paralleled by persecution because of me, because of Jesus, on account of Jesus. See, it's almost as if to say, being persecuted because of your right conduct, because of your righteous living in submission to God's word, is the same as being persecuted because of your association with Jesus. And really it is, isn't it? If you align yourself with Christ, that means submission to His words, to His commands. And so to suffer because of your obedience to His word is to suffer because of your loyalty to Him. And still Jesus says that this is the blessed life, the happy life, the best life that can be lived in this present world. In the reading earlier from 1 Peter 3, did you happen to note the language of verse 14 in particular? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. See, Peter, what is he doing? He's basically repeating Jesus' words. And then he's applying those words to his audience. And then he adds, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Which refers back to verse 13 when he asks the question, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? See, Peter's basically saying, as a Christian, you are, for all intents and purposes, invincible in the truest sense of the term, if you are zealous for what is good, if you are pursuing righteousness. And how is it that you can live with this perspective of faith that Jesus teaches and now Peter further applies? A perspective which seems to go against the grain of all that comes easiest, and against all that the world around you is encouraging you to live. Well, because of the pattern that is found in Jesus himself, and as Peter declares earlier in his letter, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That's the gospel. This is the gospel. And here's how you live according to the gospel. Jesus took our sins upon Himself, and we are dead to sins because of Jesus' work. Therefore, we now live for righteousness, for doing the will of God, for doing what is good. And this life, this gospel life, is to be lived even when it is costly, even when it is hard, even when doing what is right and good and honorable is the harder road to walk, which more often than not will be the case, even if it means persecution in whatever form that may take. That's what Jesus did, and you are traveling the same path. And though it may not seem like it, or even feel like it, that path is the path of blessing. You are blessed. You have God's promise of true happiness when you suffer for doing what is good. And as a Christian, knowing this truth, then the Christian life, the life of the gospel, is not a life lived in fear, especially in the fear of man. But is that how you live your life? Always concerned, always wondering what others are thinking of you. What group of people, what man, what woman are you afraid of? What government agency do you fear? See, when your life reflects a faithful courage, then you will have a holy carelessness about things that everyone else is afraid of, and will have opportunity to speak of how you are able to live in a manner that is truly free. Your life in Christ is set on a completely different foundation. And when living according to the principles of the kingdom of heaven, it changes everything. It liberates you to live differently, to live with hope and with a love that transcends even the hatred and cruelty of men. And because of Jesus' work, because of His saving love and sacrifice, because of the life that we look to and the promise of His care in this life, we are liberated from having to protect ourselves from others. We are free from having to grasp at every advantage, every pleasure, every satisfaction of this world while we are in it, for fear that when we leave this world, we shall have no more. Well, time for another story. And this one is of two women, Perpetua and Felicitas, who were imprisoned for their faith in Carthage in the year 202. Now, large portions of this account were recorded by Perpetua herself, and I commend all of it to your reading, especially the interesting dreams that she writes that she had. Her story and that of Felicitas can be found in the works of the church father Tertullian. Vivia Perpetua was respectably born, liberally educated, a married matron with an infant son still at her breast, having a father and mother and two brothers, one of whom was also a catechumen, and she was 22 years old. She records, "While we were still with the persecutors, and my father, for the sake of his affection for me, was persisting in seeking to turn me away and to cast me down from the faith. Father, I said, do you see, let us say, this vessel lying here to be a little pitcher or something else? And he said, I see it to be so. And I replied to him, can it be called by any other name than what it is? And he said, no, neither can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian. Then my father, provoked at this saying, threw himself upon me as if he would tear my eyes out. But he only distressed me and went away, overcome by the devil's arguments." Perpetua goes on to record, "I was very unusually distressed by my anxiety for my infant. I suckled my child, which was now feeble with hunger. In my anxiety for it, I addressed my mother and comforted my brother and commended to their care my son. I was languishing because I had seen them languishing on my account. Such solicitude I suffered for many days, and I obtained leave for my infant to remain in the dungeon with me. And forthwith I grew strong, and was relieved from distress and anxiety about my infant. And that dungeon became to me as if it were a palace, so that I preferred being there to being elsewhere." After a few days, Perpetua's father returned, and again pleaded with her, "Have pity, my daughter, on my gray hairs. Have pity on your father, if I am worthy to be called a father by you. If with these hands I have brought you up to this flower of your age, if I have preferred you to all your brothers, do not deliver me up to the scorn of men." On another occasion, her father came to visit again and brought with him her boy, and in a supplicating tone said, "Have pity, on your babe. Hilarionus, the procurator, was nearby and also implored Perpetua, spare the gray hairs of your father, spare the infancy of your boy, offer sacrifice for the well-being of the emperors. Perpetua replied, I will not do so. The procurator asked, are you a Christian? To which she replied, I am a Christian. And at her reply, Hilarionus ordered that Perpetua's father be thrown down and beaten with rods. Shortly thereafter, the procurator then delivered his judgment on those gathered, and they were all condemned to the wild beast. And as Perpetua writes, we went down cheerfully to the dungeon. Upon returning there, Perpetua sent and asked for her son that she might nurse him, but her father would not give him up. And even as God willed it, the child no longer desired the breast, nor did my breast cause me uneasiness, lest I should be tormented by care for my babe and by the pain of my breasts at once. Perpetua even goes on to mention how Pudens, a soldier and assistant overseer of the prison, began to regard the Christian prisoners in great esteem, perceiving the great power of God that was in them, allowing many brethren to visit, resulting in mutual refreshment. Now, let us stop and consider Perpetua's story at this point. Where did the greatest pressure come from for her to deny Jesus, to stop in her pursuit of righteousness? Who tried to convince her the most? Her father. How hard that must have been. How hard is it for you if as a Christian you have to stand against a parent in your obedience to the truth of Christ? Some of you know this pressure acutely. Maybe it's in how you train your children or the compromises you aren't willing to make. Maybe you have a parent that isn't a believer and they even make fun of your faith. Or maybe they even tempt you by telling you that, well, that church isn't really that important. You don't have to go there and be a Christian. Maybe you've heard something like that before. Or maybe they try to convince you that you'll be really missing out on a lot of things as a Christian. And they see they use their own prosperity and success to prove to you that they're just as happy and well off as any Christian, if not more so. Another woman in the prison with Perpetua was named Felicitas. She was already 8 months with child when she was apprehended. And as the day of the exhibition drew near, the day when they were to be tortured for the celebration of the emperor's son, she was in great grief lest on account of her pregnancy she should be delayed. Pregnant women were not allowed to be publicly punished. So in other words, she wanted to die with her fellow martyrs. Therefore, for 3 days before the exhibition, they all poured forth their prayers to the Lord. Immediately after their prayer, her pains came upon her, and when with difficulty natural to an 8 months delivery, in the labor of bringing, for she was sorrowing, some one of the servants said to her, you who are in such suffering now, what will you do when you are thrown to the beasts, which you despise when you refused to sacrifice? Felicitas replied, now it is I that suffer, but then there will be another in me who will suffer for me because I also am about to suffer for him. Thus she brought forth a little girl, which a certain sister brought up as her daughter. Well, the day finally came, and the Christians were led from the prison to the amphitheater, standing firm in the faith in all their actions, even refusing to be dressed as priests of Saturn and those consecrated to Ceres. Felicitas gave a noble reply of their refusal, and Perpetua sang songs. Initially, the two women were stripped and clothed in nets and put into the arena to be attacked by a very fierce cow. But when the populace observed the condition of the two women, they were recalled and given some loose-fitting garments. Perpetua was then led first and tossed by the cow and saw that her tunic was torn from her side. She took it and drew it over her as a veil for her middle, rather mindful of her modesty than her suffering. Then she was called for again and bound up her disheveled hair, for it was not becoming for a martyr to suffer with disheveled hair, lest she should appear to be mourning in her glory. So she rose up, and when she saw Felicitas' crust, she approached and gave her hand and lifted her up. And both of them stood together, and the brutality of the populace being appeased, they were recalled to the gate. Thea Perpetua was received by a young catechumen, Rusticus, who kept close by her. And she, as if aroused from sleep so deeply, had been in the spirit and in an ecstasy, began to look around her and say to the amazement of all, "I cannot tell when we are to be led out to that cow." When she had heard what had already happened, she did not believe it until she perceived certain signs of injury in her body and in her dress and recognized the young man, Rusticus. Finally, those who had not been killed by the beast were thrust through with swords. And Perpetua, that she might taste some pain, being pierced between the ribs, cried out loudly, and she herself placed the wavering right hand of the youthful gladiator to her throat. Like Landina, Perpetua would not worship false gods. She would not deny Christ and the life that he had called her to live in service to him. She would not forsake the way of righteousness. Now, I realize that these stories can sound so extreme to our modern ears, but surely they are healthy reminders to us of what the faith has cost some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord and how they didn't waver in the face of persecution. And certainly we should have greater sympathy for those who would suffer in similar ways for their faith today. Now, maybe some of you have already noticed, and I'll leave it up to you parents whether you show your children or not. I would encourage you to do so. But the picture that is in the notes, included with the sermon notes, and some of you may have seen this picture before. That woman's name is Yubelina, and she's from Indonesia. She was burned in an attack by Muslims on a Christian village. Her skin is splotchy and ranges in color from light brown to red to white. Much of it is leathery. Her nose is disfigured. She has a purplish color patch of skin in between her bottom lip and the bottom of her chin. Her upper lip is peeling. Her left eye is white and red. Her pupil is clearly no longer able to see. But what stands out about that picture most? She's smiling. A huge smile. Joy radiates from her. Why? She must receive stares. Children are probably afraid of her. The world would call her damaged, ugly, horrid. Yubelina knows where her identity lies. She understands the only two commands that Jesus gives in the Beatitudes. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. She knows that she is living the blessed life, the happy life that is known to those who are persecuted on account of Jesus, even with her ravaged face. And so when you are persecuted, to whatever degree, when you are pressured, when you are ridiculed for your faith in Christ, rejoice. Because your reward is great in heaven. And that's the perspective that matters the most. The opinion of heaven, the verdict of heaven, is what counts above all things for the believer, for the one who follows Jesus as a member of the kingdom of heaven. Great is your reward. Even as Yahweh told Abraham, "Fear not, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward," or "your reward shall be very great." That promise to Abraham was the reward of God himself, the promise of reward in the life that is to come. There's a sense in which the perspective of the believer is that the goodness promised in the future far outweighs the bad of the present. Now, perhaps that sounds a little bit too easy to say, and maybe it is, and yet it's a fundamental component of the life of faith. That there is a life yet to come, and it's better by far than this one. And if you like life right now, which is good and right to do, then try to imagine how much better, how much more glorious is the best life that is yet to be seen and experienced. But for now, in the present life, in whatever circumstance you've been called, in whatever season that the Lord has for you, pursue righteousness. Live as Christ would have you to live according to his word. And be not dismayed at the persecution, affliction, or reviling they may come about as a result. As it was with Jesus, So it is with those who would follow after him, those who would be his disciples still. And take comfort and encouragement in his promise when you suffer on his account. In fact, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Give us courage to stand firmly in the paths of righteousness, despite the accusations and charges the world might speak against us, that we would humbly be willing to stand with Christ, ready to rejoice and be glad if evil is spoken of us on his account. Be pleased to so direct our faith and strengthen us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.